morning we get back into our study of Colossians by focusing on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Although we're going to read verse 17, but I'm not really sure if verse 17 might fit better with what follows, so we're going to kind of tie it into to what follows as well next time, Lord willing. It's a beautiful summary of what we're going to read, as well as an introduction to what comes after. Springtime, as we've been observing, is a time of newness. You know, there are some trees that still have last year's old leaves that aren't really going to be set free until the new leaves kind of push them out. And that also is a metaphor for the Christian life and what Paul sets before us, the idea of putting off and putting on, of changing, of growing, of renewal in godliness, essentially setting before us a paradigm for how to be godly. Let's give our attention to God's word then. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. What would have to change for you to become godlier? Now, we hear that question, and maybe we immediately start thinking of what other people would have to do. That's why I'm inclined, I'm tempted to respond to that question in that way. Our inclination is to answer the question by listing changes that other people should make so that I could be more godly. Right? I would be godlier if everyone would quit bugging me, or if I didn't have such terrible influences, or if the church had this or that program, and we could list so many things together, ways in which we think we would become more godly, or how we would change more into the image of Jesus if other people would just do this or that. You see, we are tempted to imagine our actions as mechanical reflexes. Others perform an action and we reflex. We respond like machines. And we do so rather mechanically because we have developed habits of responding. And so we think maybe that's what it means to live. We respond to other people's actions. So I got angry because you broke your word. If you hadn't broken your word, I wouldn't have gotten angry. Therefore, for me to change, to be a less angry person, you have to change and keep your word. So, what would have to change for you to become godlier? Is it other people? Or I would be patient if other people weren't so annoying. If other people didn't bug me all the time, I'd be a more patient person. See, I'd be godlier if other people would change. Or I will forgive when the people who hurt me stop doing so. Then I'll forgive. So our temptation is to view our actions as simply reflexes to other people's actions, our reactions to other people's actions. But you don't see anything like that in the passage that we just read or anywhere in the Bible, do you? And that's good news. All right, we tend to think, you know, we can protect ourselves by saying if only other people would change, then I would change. But what does that do? That puts us, that holds us hostage to the change or lack of change of other people. The good news is that our godliness doesn't depend on other people. And embracing that is greatly invigorating and encouraging. I can change even if nobody else does. I can decide with the help of God and with the indwelling of, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to live like Jesus, even if nobody else wants to. It's interesting. We see that maybe implicitly in our text. Notice the graces. Before we get into them specifically, let's just fly over the graces that God calls us to practice here. They all assume that the people around us are hard to get along with. They don't assume that everybody is changing so that we can get along with them better. They assume that the people around us are difficult. I'm glad we're not an amening church at that point, right? We don't need amens from, yeah, they are difficult. But they are, aren't they? They are difficult. We are difficult. Listen to the traits. Mercy. Kindness. Humility. Long-suffering. Forgiveness. Now, those traits suggest to us that the people around us have demerited the graces that we need to show them. You know, you don't treat somebody with long-suffering because they're easy to get along with, because they're hard to get along with. You don't forgive people because they've decided to be good. You forgive people because they've hurt you. So the good news, then, is that you and I are responsible for our own change. We do so as a family. We do so as a congregation of those who are striving together to change. So we ought to be changing together, but our godliness isn't dependent on others. God, to put it more personally, is calling you to change. He's calling you to change, to become less like your old self, so that as time moves forward, you can look into the mirror of history and say, I don't really recognize my old self because I've been changing by God's grace, to become less like your old self and more like Jesus, even if the people around you won't. So how does that happen? Our text answers that question in three ways. How to be godly? Paul says there's three important things that you need to know to answer that question. And the first is, which we see from verse 12, to be godly, to change into the new man, Jesus, you need to know who you are. You need to know who you are. I don't know if you've ever had the sort of existential crisis where you ask the question, who am I? I don't even know who I am. Or maybe you're asking that question right now, not who do other people think I am, not, you know, what kind of image do I project to others so that they'll think I am this or that? But who am I? Who is the real me? And God the Spirit, in His Word, is answering that question for believers. And He says, first of all, you are the elect of God. When God's children ask this question, who am I? You need to answer it, first of all, by saying, I'm a chosen child of God. That's how we become godly. You are chosen by God to be His special child. What Paul is saying here is that election, predestination, is not just your backstory. It doesn't just say something about your history. It says something about your identity. Therefore, as the elect of God, put on, and then we'll get to those things later, we need to understand we're the chosen people of God. We need to hear this because all of us struggle to change. We define ourselves by who we used to be because that's who we've been. You know, it's more comfortable to live out our old patterns of sin, no matter how destructive they are. That is true, isn't it? We can do the old things that we've always done, even though they're destructive, because that feels familiar to us. God says, you're not to think about yourself that way. You know, I'm always going to do this. I'm always going to be held captive by this sin. You know, it's just who I am. No, God says, you are the elect of God. God wants us to identify as those whom he deliberately chose to rescue from a life of soul-numbing slavery to sin. Of course, election always has a purpose tied to it, doesn't it? Election is for the purpose of salvation, of redemption, of delivery from sin. As he does in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul here is tying your sanctification, your change in godliness, he's tying it to your election. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, when God chose to save certain people, not because of their goodness or even their foreseen goodness, but because of his mercy, he chose them to walk in good works. We need to know that's who we are. People who have been chosen not to sin, but to be delivered from sin. God chose you to become like Jesus. His plan for you has always been to rescue you from sin, from your present sin that seems unbreakable, from your past sin that you seem unable to escape, and from your future sin, temptations that you can't even perhaps imagine right now. Elect of God needs to be our identity if we're going to put on Christ, if we're going to change and grow in godliness. Second, Paul says, in terms of knowing who you are holy. Are you mentally objecting? No, I'm not. I'm not holy. I know myself. You know, you don't know me the way that I know myself, but I know I'm not holy. God, Christ died on the cross in order to present me holy one day. I believe that, Colossians 1:22. But I'm not holy now. Do you feel that objection? Paul addresses the church here as the elect of God, holy. You see, God calls believers holy because sanctification, becoming like God, is both a process and a present reality. It's both. So we feel the process. The process is painful. The process seems slow. But sanctification is a present reality. You are holy. You're not just becoming holy. If you're in Christ, you are holy. In principle, you're separate from sin. It doesn't mesh with who you are. Sanctification, the process of becoming holy, like God, actually separate from sin, is begun the moment the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart of a person who's been born again. John Murray, a professor, former professor at Westminster Seminary, put it this way: by the act of regeneration, being born again, being born by the Spirit, the people of God become, in New Testament terms, spiritual. Well, and spiritual, that's the same word from which that Paul uses for holy. Hence, John Murray goes on to say, hence the fundamental principle, the governing disposition, the prevailing character of every regenerate person is holiness. Not because of your track record. Not because of your present, attempts at godliness, but because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Murray goes on to say, the believer is spiritual and he delights in the law of the Lord after the inward man, referencing 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and Romans 7, verse 22. Now, this is not wishful thinking. When Paul says you are holy, He's not just telling us to look to the future. He's saying, understand who you are. Believers are called to holiness, not just in the sense of having been given a task. We sometimes think about holiness merely as a task of something that we're called to do. Believers are called to holiness in the sense of being given the life of God, the Holy Spirit. So you are holy. Third, in terms of knowing who you are, Paul writes this, you're beloved. You're loved by God. Nothing can motivate us more than knowing that we're loved. You know that. I know that, but we sometimes forget it, don't we? We sometimes forget how motivating love is. In our parenting, we often try to motivate our children by threats, by fear. We try to influence each other by coercion, putting pressure on people to do things. You know, fear of exclusion if they don't behave the way that we want them to. Well, that's terrible motivation. We all know that for the people who love us, we would do almost anything. I mean, you see that in little children. You know, they look up to their parents, and you know they would do anything they could because they're loved. And this is what God is communicating to us. You're beloved. Now, you hear what he's saying. We know where he's going. He's going to say, now do some hard things. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Grow in godliness. Become more like Jesus. It's going to be hard, but you're well loved by God. You know, that's the same thing that the Father said to the Son at his baptism. You're beloved. You know, my Son, I love you. And you're going to be called to do some terribly hard things. But never forget that I love you. That's what God is saying to us here as a church. You're beloved. Now, we sometimes doubt that God loves us. And of course, if that's so, we will lack the motivation to live as well-loved children. And we'll live perhaps as those who are unloved, who don't have that motivation. We wonder how we can know that it's true that God loves us. But God says, I have demonstrated my love for you in the cross with the death of my Son, so that by believing, we would know that it's for us. We believe that God is love because he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And because we believe that, we know that it's for us. It's very simple. So here's what Paul is saying to start out this passage. He's saying, because you are the elect of God, you've been chosen to change. Because you are holy, you can change and you will change. And because you're loved by God, you actually want to change because you're compelled by the love of Christ. Now, that's the first thing that Paul says about growing in godliness. How do you change? You change by knowing who you are. And maybe you preach that to yourself every morning when you wake up. I am chosen by God. I am holy. And I am loved by God. Now, you know, whatever the devil's going to send my way, those things won't change. And so I can live well in the day that the Lord has given to me. The second thing God says to us in this passage, in verses 12 through 14, in terms of change and growing in godliness, is you need to commit to your calling. Commit to your calling. Your identity is so connected to your calling. And you know, Paul references that. He speaks of that to which you also were called in verse 15. See, in sanctification, we say no to who we were before grace and we put on Christ. That's what Paul's calling us to. That's what God is calling us to. Paul's reminding us of our calling to say no to who we were before grace and to put on Christ. Now, so what he's going to list then is not a list of rules. I mean, you could say it is a list of rules in a certain sense. These are things that God's people must do We can't decide to or not to. We must do them. But it's not merely a list of rules. What we're going to see in the coming verses is an invitation to a beautiful life. When we look at these characteristics in just a moment, what I want us to be thinking is, this is a beautiful life. If I lived this way, my life would actually be more beautiful. If I was humble, if I was gentle, if I was more long-suffering, if I was more forgiving, that's a beautiful life. God is not calling us to adhere to some abstract rule list. He's saying, come and live. Come and live the life of Jesus. That's a beautiful life. I mean, we all know that the life of Jesus is beautiful. He's calling us to live that life. So what does that look like? First of all, he says, and we're sort of tracking through verses 12 through 14 now. He says, practice tender mercies and kindness. Tender mercies and kindness. Now, ask this question, what does that look like for me? How do I practice tender mercies and kindness? And I think one of the best ways to answer that question is to think about the person. Don't point. Just think about the person or the people that you find it hardest to live with, hardest to get along with. That's the person God wants in the front of your mind. When he says, practice tender mercies and kindness. What? To the person that I don't get along with? Yeah, to that person, to those kinds of people. Now, here's why this is so important. This is a paradigm shift if we can grasp it. Assume that the people around you, including that person that you find hardest to get along with, or those people, person you're sitting next to perhaps, assume that that person, those people are hurting and need mercy, need kindness. We don't always know how others are hurting. You know, a lot of times we act out because we're hurting. You know, your brother, who you can't hardly get along with, a lot of times he acts out because he's hurting. He doesn't know what to do. You know, has lost track of his compass. He's no longer living godly. He's not living that beautiful life when he acts out toward you. He's hurting. He needs your tender kindness. He needs your mercy. We can't always relate to their pain. We look at the person that we can't get along with and we say, I don't understand. You know, that person's not hurting. That person's got it good. And they hurt me. We can't always relate to their pain. But we know that they're hurting. Why? Because they're human. To be human now wasn't always this way, and it won't always be this way. But to be human now is to hurt. So the people that we have a hard time getting along with are hurting people. Remember Jesus, he looks out on the crowds. He has compassion on them. Because he knows that they're weary. Can you just imagine Jesus having looking out of this crowd and all of the weariness of this crowd. He knows their situations because God knows everything. He knows what they're going through in that moment. And all of this weariness and pain just crashes upon his mind. And he looks out and he has compassion on them. They weren't godly people, probably, perhaps, many of them. But he knows, as he says in chapter 11 of Matthew, they labor, they're heavy laden, they've got burdens, they need tender mercy, they need kindness. Brothers and sisters, that's what God is calling us to. To the people that are hurting around us, who don't always look hurting. They look like the ones who are hurting us. But Proverbs 31:26 says, on the tongues of the virtuous person, not just the virtuous woman, but as a paradigm for all people, on the tongues of the virtuous person is the law of kindness. We are governed by that law. We put on kindness. We put on mercy. And we say, I'm going to care for those who are hurting, like Jesus does. Your people, you know who those people are. You know who your people are, the people that you bump into, literally and figuratively. Your people need mercy more than they need judgment. You know, James says mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's what we need in the home, isn't it? We need more mercy. We need more kindness, less judgment. So practice tender mercy than kindness. Second, Paul says, put on humility and meekness. Humility and meekness. humility, that soberly realistic self-assessment. It's the prerequisite for gentleness and meekness. We're never going to be gentle, meek, if we don't really see ourselves realistically, with humility. Humble and gentle parents speak softly to their children when they feel like yelling, because they remember who they are as parents. They've been humbled by a soberingly realistic assessment of themselves. A humble and gentle wife hugs her husband when he has disappointed her, or vice versa. The humble, gentle person knows that you can't live out the life of God by self-righteous severity, treating others harshly with the impression that you've already arrived, and so you have the right to treat other people harshly. Humble, gentle people know that this is a farce. They know that you can't bully people into being better, into being godlier. Humility and meekness reflect the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a humble spirit, the gentle spirit. And so our humility and our gentleness reflects the Holy Spirit. Arrogance and harshness mimic the devil. So Paul says, put off that mimicry of Satan and put on humility and meekness. Third, God says, be long-suffering and bear with one another. Now, there's a clear reminder that the people that we are with are hard to get along with. God says, I know that. God knows better than we do that people are hard to get along with. Right? I mean, God created people to get along with them, and we would not get along with God. But you notice that the first couple chapters of Genesis, you've got the beautiful creation, you've got fallen to sin, people saying, God, I'm not going to get along with you. I'm going to do my own thing. God is long-suffering. He's forgiving. He enters into the life of Adam and Eve at that moment of crisis when any of us might have said, you know what? I can do better without you. I don't need you right now. Of course, God never needs anything, needs anybody. God doesn't quit on us when we mess everything up. That's what the beauty of grace. God doesn't quit on us when we mess everything up. In fact, isn't that when we need grace most? When we've messed everything up, when we haven't performed well, we've let people down, we've let ourselves down, we feel we've let God down. That's right when God conveys to us, I'm a merciful God. Long-suffering, I bear with you. It's right when we've made the biggest messes that we need him most. And just so, we should bear with others when they need us most. Not pulling away because we've been upset, but to bear with, suffer long. And then he says, forgive one another. Forgive one another. And forgiveness, it seems, comes in two phases. The first phase of forgiveness is deciding in your heart not to harbor resentment toward those who have hurt you. I mean, this is something that we can do, no matter what kind of state the other person is in. They might not even be aware of their sin. They might not even be willing to confess their sin. We can make a decision with the help of God to not harbor resentment against those who have hurt us. That's the first step. Now, reconciliation is something that really does take two people, doesn't it? But if we've decided in our hearts not to harbor resentment against others, secondly, we can use wisdom to figure out how to best live toward others God's sacrificial forgiveness. Now, that does take wisdom. There are, in every situation, forgiveness might look a little bit different. You don't necessarily jump right back into a situation in which a person has been destructive to you in the same way that you had been before. But you begin with this commitment not to harbor resentment. And then you figure out, with God's help, how do I practice this forgiveness in a practical way? Letting others feel your forgiving heart. Then finally, Paul says, above all, love each other. put on love. Love allows the best possible thoughts about others to drive the best possible actions toward them. No matter how godly we think we are, no matter how advanced we are, you know, theologically, without love, we will never be perfect. Now, that's the word Paul uses here. It means perfect, means maturity. We'll never be mature. You can't be a mature person if you don't love people. Right? It's not about racking up all kinds of information, your spiritual type of information. We need to love one another. He calls it the bond of perfection, the bond of maturity. Love is like what that glue that holds everything we know to be true, holds it all together and helps us to live in a beautiful life with others. Now, if this is what godliness looks like, we have room for improvement. That's putting it mildly, isn't it? But we can't grow in godliness by simply trying harder. So you might hear this list and say, okay, all right, I've got to do, you know, I've got this checklist. I've got to be more patient. I've got to bear with people. I've got to be forgiving. Yes, we need to be cognizant of that. You can never change until you've looked at yourself and say, this is what needs to be changed. But to be changed, we have to be energized. And that's where Paul turns next in this passage. So thirdly and finally, to change, we need to not only know who we are, not only take up the calling that God has called us to, but we also need to receive God's empowering grace. Living godly seems like it might take a miracle. And in certain relationships, you say, yeah, that will definitely take a miracle to live godly in that relationship. If you only knew how hard my situation is, you would say it will take a miracle to take up this calling. But that's the point. Grace is a miracle. Grace supplies the miracle that we need to live well, to live that beautiful life. It's a miracle that God calls us to receive from him what we need to live like him. And so there's two thoughts with which Paul concludes this passage that are, they sort of sound like commands. They're not commands. They are really reminders of what we need to receive from God. So he says, first of all, in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. How are we energized to change? By having God's peace rule us, govern us. Paul desires, as one person has put it, for us the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with every earthly lot. That's the peace of God that needs to rule our hearts so that we can live out our calling. To live well, this peace, this renewed rightness with God, this understanding that actually everything is okay, not because of what I can see, but what I know to be true because of who I am with God, this peace needs to govern us. This news, good news of restored friendship of God with God must dominate our hearts. It needs to be the dominant narrative in our lives. So to honor God's good commands, for example, you need to know that you're a citizen of heaven. Right? To have that peace, that sense of security, unshakable. You know, we started out by reading Hebrews chapter 12. What we didn't read was where the writer says, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? This is that peace that must rule in our hearts so we can live out God's commands. To be thankful in adversity, you need to know that God loves you, that God is for you, even when it doesn't seem like he's for you because the circumstances which we know he's in charge of don't seem favorable. We need to know that God is for us. To courageously put off old practices and begin new ones, you need to know that your Redeemer lives, that he's praying for and working out your salvation right now. This is the kind of peace that Paul says needs to dominate our hearts, needs to rule us, so that we're not led off track by competing narratives. And then what Paul is communicating here is that this peaceful rule, God's peaceful rule in our hearts, will permeate our lives. I mean, the heart is the real you. It's sort of the control center. It's that by which you understand everything else. If God's peace dominates your heart, it will saturate your life. And so peaceful Christians, for example, will be those who seek unity without demanding uniformity or unanimity. Peaceful Christians will handle disagreements with graciousness, constructively. Peaceful Christians will fight fairly. Now, we're called to fight. We're going to be fighting. We're going to be trying to work things out our whole lives. But we're called to do so fairly, refusing to mimic Satan's tactics of distortion, of deception, of division in our disagreements. Peaceful Christians will handle disagreements graciously, never treating fellow Christians with whom we disagree as if they were adversaries. Right? We have one adversary who has a host of minions, but one adversary, that's the devil. We're to resist treating Christians as adversaries because God's peace rules in our hearts. So that's the first thing Paul says in terms of receiving God's empowering grace. We let God's peace rule in our hearts. Secondly, he says in verse 16, we let Christ's word dwell in us richly. Now, I love the way Paul puts this. Every Christian believes God's word. That's not what Paul says here. He doesn't say, to live well, you need to believe God's word. That's true, of course. But the way he describes it is so wonderful. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let it live in you and let it live in you richly. Now, that is not just sort of a pious thought. That's what Paul is saying is you actually need God's word in you. It needs to live in you richly so that you would begin to think like God, feel like God, live like God. Maybe we could process what Paul is saying by asking it with sort of a critical question. Can you grow on a meager diet of God's word? Can you become like Jesus? Can you put on the new man on a spiritual starvation diet? Paul says, no, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how change happens. That's how grace comes into our lives. The word of Christ lives in us richly. You know, trying to live godly while on a spiritual starvation diet is like training for the Olympics while you're on a hunger strike. I mean, you won't have the energy. You won't have the strength to train rigorously. That's why Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because you are in a fight for godliness, to put off. And so corporate worship, with the reading and preaching of Scripture. Family worship, with the reading and reflection of Scripture. Private devotions, meditating on God's Word. They're not just spiritual disciplines. They're the believer's lifeline. That's how the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. This doesn't happen in sort of a magical way apart from means. But he also says this, in terms of having the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that growing Christians also teach and admonish one another with Scripture. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's amazing how sharing God's word with other people, with other believers, perhaps to start with, it actually helps you. It's So Paul says, the word of Christ dwells in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. And if you've ever tried to explain to somebody something of God's word, you realize that just the wrestling over that thought, that passage, that doctrine has helped the word of Christ to dwell in you. So let me put this question as a challenge to us as Emmanuel Fellowship and our guests, our friends this morning. What might happen if we got in the habit of simply talking with others about the word of God that we've heard preached, that we've read? What might happen? Even this morning, if after worship we leave this place and as we're talking with our friends, we say, wow, what did you think about this? You know, how do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? What habits do you have? Or maybe you've read something this past week and you say, you know, this just struck me, you know, about this passage. What might happen if we shared the word of God among us? Paul says the word of Christ would dwell among us richly. Finally, growing Christians, as Paul says here, sing God's word. Singing, he says. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing as a way of affirming and rejoicing in God's grace. That's why we sing. Congregational singing in corporate worship is essential for growing in grace. So we come together and we sing in the morning. We sing in the evening. We sing whenever we're able to gather together as God's people. Because we know that the singing is one of the ways that we receive and affirm the grace of God. And the word of Christ dwells in us richly. Let me ask you this question. What are you singing beyond the, you know, dozen or half dozen, depending on, you know, what your Lord's Day looks like, beyond the dozen or half dozen songs that you sing as a congregation? You know, what are we singing? What are the songs that are moving through our spirits? William Hendrickson put it this way: songs of worship. And I think he's talking about worship together and worship as a family, worship on our own, worship as we're driving in the car, just singing. Songs of worship are a tonic for the soul. So a medicine for the soul, and promote the glory of God. They fix the interest upon the indwelling word of Christ and carry the attention away from the worldly cacophony by which people with low moral standards are being emotionally overstimulated. Writing in the 1950s. What are you singing? What's going on in your heart and in your mind? What are the songs that go with God's people? Not just on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week. We've got to answer that question because it has to do with how Christ's word dwells in us. So the point of the passage is this, as I hope you've picked up. Let me close with this. We want others to change. And that's a good desire. It's a good wish. That's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be encouraging. And maybe they will. Maybe your brother will change. Maybe your sister will change. Maybe your parents, maybe your children, maybe they'll change. But instead of waiting for others to change, let's know who we are, despite who other people act like. Let's be ruled by Christ's peace and indwelt by his word so that we might experience the life-changing effects of putting on Christ. Lord, help us in this. We need your help. We thank you for your word that admonishes us and encourages us and defines us. We need your continued help. So be with us, we pray, as we ponder these things, as we talk about the word of God, even after this service, throughout the week, with our family members, our friends, our coworkers. Help us to talk about your word and Christ, do rule over us by your peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.